Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you check out all the other things that 1517 is doing. Daily articles, academies, videos, events, the whole network of podcasts, preaching helps. We do it all over there. So make sure you know, if you haven't been to the website, go and click around. See if you can find something else, which I'm sure you can, that you like. Eric, we're starting a new book today.
We are indeed. We are starting the Gospel to the Hebrews.
Yeah. Now, this is the thing about it. This book. Is it a book? Is it a letter? Is it a sermon?
Is it a sermon?
Yes. I tend now, there's no way to know.
Is it a collection of sermons? Who knows?
I tend to think that it's a sermon or sermons that got turned into a letter with an ending attached to it. That's what I think. That's the way I lean. I'll say I'm not dogmatic about this because that would be stupid to be dogmatic about something you can't possibly know. But I lean the sermon that got written down with a sort of benediction at the end.
Yes. Yep. I lean the same way, Dan. And again, I am not dogmatic about it. As a matter of fact, to be dogmatic about anything when it comes to introductory matters. And the letter to the Hebrews is a little little foolish because the truth is we don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. There's been lots of speculation, of course, for a long chunk of the church's history. People assumed that it was a letter of Paul's, but you go back to the earliest days of the church, that was certainly not settled. There was debate then. And there's been debate, certainly, ever since the Reformation for the last 500 years about who wrote it. Luther suggested Apollos may have written it. It makes sense because, of course, Apollos was was known for his great preaching. And so some people have thought that this was a sermon of Apollos's that was then, made into a letter by that adding of the benediction. Who knows? It could be Paul. Some people suggested Priscilla and Aquila. I mean, we don't know. We just don't know who wrote this letter. Except we do know that the Holy Spirit inspired it. That's what we can say. The Holy Spirit inspired this letter because it is in the canon of Scripture that we call the New Testament. It was probably written before 70 AD, which is common for many of the letters in the New Testament. One of the reasons we think that it was written before 70 AD is, of course, there's no mention to a letter that is meant for Hebrews about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and you would think that would be a major topic for discussion if that had happened already. So probably written before then. The name Hebrews or the title Hebrews is a title that was given to this letter because the content is very clearly directed toward, you guessed it, Hebrew Christians.
That's right.
Towards Jewish Christians. It is making a case throughout basically why Christ is supreme, why Christ is indeed the fulfillment of all that the Jewish scriptures give us, specifically in the book of Leviticus, why Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, why he is the fulfillment of the people of Israel's worship, et cetera, that's the goal of this letter. And we're going to see many, many references to that kind of thing all throughout. Dan, do you have anything to add to our introduction to the letter to the Hebrews?
Unless it is a sermon that Paul delivered, I find it hard to believe it's Paul. It doesn't sound like Paul. I don't mean that as in like it doesn't sound like Bible. I just mean that Paul sounds different than John, sounds different than Peter. They're different people. They write differently. They don't lose their personality and whatnot when the Holy Spirit is working through them. And so unless Paul writes very differently than he speaks, it doesn't seem like Paul to me. It certainly doesn't. It would be very different language from the rest of what he has written. The other thing, and this is some people get weird when you mention things like this, but I think it's worth mentioning because we will get to some passages in the book of Hebrews where this will come into play, is that Hebrews is a disputed book. This is not to say that it doesn't belong in the scriptures. It doesn't mean that it's not inspired. It doesn't mean that Eric and I think those things. But what it does mean is that we don't know who wrote it. And sort of a criteria to be an undisputed book is who wrote it. And the answer is, for Hebrews, we don't know. So is it apostolic? We don't know if an apostle wrote it. We just don't know that. It has made the canon. It is, I think, rightfully so. I think Hebrews is incredibly beneficial. There's many, many amazing things in Hebrews that I think would be a bummer if we didn't have them in the canon of Scripture. There's some very important stuff in there. There's also some difficult stuff in there that we need the rest of Scripture to clarify. And so the only reason I bring up that it's a disputed book is that there are certain books in the Scriptures that are not as agreed upon as other books.
Yep.
And so you use, in a sort of hierarchical interpretive fashion, you would use, say, Galatians or Romans or 1 John or something like this. You would use something like this to interpret something like Hebrews if something difficult comes around. So if you come across two ideas that seem like they conflict a little bit, you use the unanimously agreed upon text of Scripture to interpret the disputed ones, and that's just a good hermeneutical tool. And so I'm sure that you will find when we get to chapter 6 and we get to chapter 10, where you're going to see us do some of that, which is hopefully going to be a useful exercise for you to listen to. So there is that. So it is part of Scripture. We're going to go through it. But it's good to bear that in mind as you read something like Hebrews. And if you run across something hard, maybe you need to go look at what one of the Gospels says, or what, you know, Romans says, or something like that.
Well, it's a good reminder, Dan, because we are going to be spending some time as we get closer and closer to the end of the New Testament, looking at more and more of the quote-unquote disputed books. I mean, there were seven of them that are in the New Testament canon that were under consideration and were up for debate. You had Hebrews, you had James, Jude, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. You know, you had books like that, 2nd Peter, that were discussed at least, and ultimately they made it into the canon, and so we treat it as canon, as inspired Scripture. But nonetheless, it's good to keep in mind for you know, those passages that are tough, so that we can have some sort of interpretive grid. So
yeah, that's right.
Yeah, so we pick it up now. Chapter 1, verse 1, Hebrews. It goes like this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
There's a lot right there in the opening, man. If this is a sermon, that's an opening right there.
Yeah, you're not kidding, because essentially what the writer of Hebrews is saying is Jesus is God's final word. Yeah, Jesus is the final authority.
Yep, that's right. What's interesting about this, as you might have noticed, is that this isn't addressed to anybody. It just sounds like somebody started talking, right? Long ago, and this sounds like the opening to Star Wars or something, right? Like, this doesn't sound like a letter that's written to somebody, so that's part of why people think that this is an address, right? Mm-hmm. And so you have that. You have this: long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So in the past, God, his word was not unheard. It was brought to us in the mouths of prophets, and this is what the Old Testament, a large chunk of it, is about. You have all of these different prophets that God spoke through. But in these last days, and now you gotta understand that throughout the New Testament, when you hear last days, anything after Jesus is the last days.
That's right. That's why it says in these, present tense, like the time we're in these last days, we are in them.
It doesn't mean that there won't necessarily be more last days than there were former days even.
Yes.
It just means that there's a dividing line, and that dividing line is Jesus. And he's saying, in these last days, this is the final word that God has given us, is the end of, you know, capital P prophets. So, like, people who speak the word of God that make it into Scripture. The canon's closed. God is not speaking in that way after this. This is the final word. His final word is Jesus and of course, you know, the apostles. But this is it. This is the end of this. He has spoken to us by his son, which, by the way, is so much better than a prophet.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. It's entirely capable. You know, the prophet is entirely capable of getting something wrong, as we see throughout the prophet's ministry, as they, you know, shrink back or they deal with their own human emotions or whatever the case may be. Not so with the son.
No. Yeah. And
we can bank on his words.
Yeah. And you love that it says that, you know, hey, he's spoken to us by his son, which, by the way, is the thing that the prophets over and over and over again talked about.
Yeah, that's right. The prophets are always pointing to the son until the son is the fulfillment of all that the prophets spoke about and gives God's final revelation. And the cash value of this for you folks is when somebody comes to you and claims to have, quote, new revelation from God, new revelation, whether it be somebody who's going to write down a New Testament, another Testament, or whatever the case may be, as some have done. We have good reason based on verses like this, and this is not the only one, to say, no, sir.
Yeah.
You have not received a new revelation. You just had a bad burrito.
That's right. That's right. And, yeah. And you know, since we just, you know, we did John, we wrapped up John not too long ago. You have a very John-like statement here that through whom also he created the world. So you have this idea emphasized not only in John, but here in Hebrews, that Jesus wasn't just around, that mm-hmm. the second person of the Trinity wasn't just around during creation, but that
yep.
creation existed through him, that he is
That's
the
right.
Word of God, and that all things that exist existed because they were created not just with him, but through him. And
through
That's the same language that John uses.
Mm-hmm. That's right. He is active in the creation of the world through the Word of the Father. So verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now let's just stop there. Again, lots already in the first half of verse 3. Number one, he's the radiance of the glory of God. When I hear that, I can't help but think about the Mount of Transfiguration, where we see Jesus transfigure into dazzling white, and these, you know, he looks different than he did in his human nature, and he shows himself to be divine to the disciples. That is certainly something that the author is referencing here or thinking about. He's the radiance. He is, the word for radiance has this sense of like the light from God, and that again connects with what you read in John's gospel with over and over, Jesus being the light of the world.
Yeah, I think what you have here is you hear a lot about the glory of God. Sure, if you've spent any time in the church, you've heard a lot about the glory of God, and this can be an awe-inspiring thing, and maybe you're being told you don't, you know, pursue the glory of God like you should, or you don't do all things to the glory of God like you should, and fair enough. But in the author of Hebrews here, I think there's two things that are true here. You have he is the radiance of the glory of God. So you have moments in Jesus' ministry where you have the transfiguration or the ascension or something like this,
yep.
that where you're like, okay,
that's glorious.
There's something like this is something different, right? You know, Jesus walking around on the water in the middle of a storm and stuff, and you're like, there's something going on here. But while that's true, and there is like sort of that aspect to God's like holiness and his glory, you have the author here saying that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If you want to know what the glory of God is like or what God glories in, it's Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And in one way, you have those instances which are seem so much bigger than you and beyond you, but then the vast majority of what you see in Jesus is not like that, because we also know, as Paul will say, that the cross is the glory of God. So the transfiguration, glory of God, but also the suffering and death of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners is the glory of God. And this is very obtainable, right? This is right down.
Yes.
So the glory of God is revealed in the incarnation and is so accessible in that way.
That's right. That's right. And it's almost as if the author has that in mind, that people are going to think about Jesus's whole life and ministry and how earthy it was. And so he reinforces the reality of who Jesus is and his divine nature by saying, He's the exact imprint of God's nature.
Yeah, so this is you can do away with any notions that Jesus is like God or
yes.
or second to God or the highest thing ever created by God. No. He is exactly the same as God.
Yes.
By nature, we're talking about the divine essence. So
that's right.
So they share in the divine essence that is God.
Yes, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power.
Yes.
So this is a great little verse to use if you're talking to somebody that has trouble with the idea that Jesus is divine. This verse sort of very clearly tells us in very clear terminology that Jesus is, in fact, deity.
Yes.
That is the reality. And then to contrast that, the author says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So right away, he goes to the work of Jesus, purifying, making purification for sins, namely his cross, his life, death, and resurrection, but focused on his cross. And what does he do afterwards? He sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what that tells us is when you're seated at the right hand of the majesty is that you are fully approved. Mm-hmm. You have the highest place of honor.
Yeah, you know, what's interesting about this too is that, you know, having become much more superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. So, you know, someone might take this and say, now, see, before that, he was like maybe equal to the angels or whatever, but now he's become superior. No, that's not what it's saying at all. What it's saying is that he ascends back into the place that he came from, the position that he was.
Yes.
And the angels have witnessed him do the upside down work.
That's
What does he become? In the story of God becoming anything, what does he become? He's become man.
Mm-hmm.
And now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, fully God, fully man, with a name more excellent than theirs. And what is his name? His name is Jesus Christ, Redeemer, Son of God. That's who he is. Like, this is what he's become, is the Savior of the world.
Yeah.
The Son of God who redeems, rescues, reconciles all of creation that was created through him back to God. He has a title and an accomplished work that wasn't mm-hmm. there before.
Yes, that's right. That's right. And you can tell, you get allusions to it here, that part of what the author of Hebrews is addressing is probably a too elevated view of angels amongst some mm-hmm. in the Hebrew Christian camp. And maybe there is even discussion about whether Jesus is just another angel, whether maybe he was just another angel that came down to do something for people. And the author wants to make it very clear, no, we're not dealing with an angel here. We're dealing with the divine Son of God.
Yeah, and he's going
That's
to get,
who we're dealing with.
He's going to get into that next. And this is an easy mistake that you could make, because in the Old Testament, all the time you have the definite article, angel of the Lord, coming and
yeah,
doing
which
all
is
kinds
a Christophany.
Which we would say that is Jesus, but they're not necessarily connecting those dots. Paul will connect those dots for you, but they're not necessarily doing that. So there is this idea of there is an angel of the Lord that is different than other angels, and maybe that's Christ. And we would say that is Christ, but you have to understand that that's God, not an angel. It's a messenger.
Right.
It's angel, that word that you read in your Bible, in the Old Testament, that we translate so often as angel, is just the word for messenger, and he is the messenger of the Lord. That is who Jesus is.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so it says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now,
none.
Of course,
none of them.
Yeah, the answer is none angels, 0.0% angels did he say that. And of course, this is a citation from the psalm. It was recognized as a messianic psalm. And so it would have been something familiar to the Hebrew readers. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Again, referencing the Psalms. It's actually from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Psalm 89. But this is something that God says to David when David is made king. or David has made given all sorts of promises that one day one will come from his line that will be a savior to the world.
This is God promising to make David a house. And by a house, he doesn't mean four walls.
He doesn't mean
roof.
The temple. Yeah.
He doesn't mean that at all. David says, I'll build you a house. God says, false. I'll build you a house. And he doesn't mean a lodging place. He means I'm going to make you think about like the great houses of, you know, of medieval times. I'm going to give you a line. You're going to have a lineage.
That's right. Yep, that's right. That's right. And again, when he brings verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Ooh, yet another allusion to him being deity.
Yeah, you don't worship angels.
You don't allow any worship to happen to anybody else besides God, or else it is idolatry. And yet, the author of Hebrews says, God's word tells us we must worship him. And then finally, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. So if there was any confusion about the identity of the Son, the author of Hebrews goes out of his way to say, all those passages that you read about where it talks about your throne, O God, is forever and ever, that's about Jesus.
Yeah, what this is a guy right here, whoever this author is, that knows the Old Testament.
Knows the Old Testament very well and is going to reference the Old Testament constantly throughout this letter.
Yes, so he is trying to get it through to his audience that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. That's who he is. He's not. It's not. He's not just different than you. He's not just like something from heaven. He's not angelic. He's not a created being. He's God.
Yep, that's right. So it really is a meaty, meaty chapter. And again, I cannot say enough how helpful this can be in your interactions with people that would deny the deity of Christ, because this is making it abundantly clear that he is, in fact, God in the flesh.
Yeah.
He's not done yet. He says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So, you know, what we're seeing here, Dan, is something that we often point out when we're going through the New Testament. We're seeing all sorts of references back to the Old Testament. Sometimes when we see these quotes, we wouldn't necessarily think to apply them to Jesus at first blush if we're reading them in their original context. But what we see the author of Hebrews doing is what we see all the apostles do in the New Testament. They see a way of applying everything in the Old Testament to Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. Well, this is exactly what Jesus says about the Old Testament, right? Jesus says that everything that the prophets wrote, everything in the law, everything in the wisdom literature, all of it, it's all pointing you to me. It's all trying to get you to me.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And so he concludes chapter 1 and verse 14 saying, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So that's a wild thought, by the way, that essentially, you know, these people want to make the angels something higher than they are. And the author of Hebrews basically says, no, actually, they exist to serve us.
Yeah, so the idea here is that you're not doing Jesus any favors or dishing him out some compliment by saying he's the greatest angel that ever lived. This author is saying angels exist to minister and serve us. Now, certainly, Jesus does minister and serve us, but not because he was created to, it's because he humbles himself to do so. But
yes,
the idea here is that if you say that he's an angel, you've made him lower than man.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
And so you're not, that's not actually, you're not doing what you think you're doing when you do that. Yeah. So don't do it. And they're actually sent out to serve and minister to those who are to inherit salvation. Who is Jesus? The Savior. He's God, yes, Almighty in the flesh, who wins the salvation that we are to inherit as adopted sons of God.
Yeah, and that word inherit is important for us because, again, it emphasizes something that we're going to see all throughout the book of Hebrews, which is it's something that we receive. Mm-hmm. The salvation that we are given is not some, it is a gift. It's something that we receive like an inheritance. We receive it. We simply just come with open hands saying essentially thank you, but we don't contribute anything to this. Well, we don't give anything to this salvation.
Yeah, an inheritance is something you get by virtue of who your family is.
That's right.
So who is your father? That's how we know if you're going to inherit this. And what is Jesus come to do? Well, he hasn't come just to minister and serve those who are to inherit salvation. He's come to make you an inheritor of salvation by taking on your sins, reconciling you prodigal to your father. Now he is your elder brother, yes, and you share in the inheritance of eternal life with him. Like this is yeah, what Jesus does. Not like an angel who comes to like minister and serve those who will live forever as part of the promise, but to actually be your elder brother and the one who won you access into the household of God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And so he continues on in, this is sort of how you can tell that this is a sermon because it flows almost like a sermon as you're going through it. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And this really gets to the heart of the issue that the author of Hebrews is going to address to his audience, and that is, do not turn away from these claims about the Son.
Yeah, this is going to be the big idea in Hebrews, and this is going to be very important for you to understand this context. What has happened is that these last days seem to be dragging on a little longer than a lot of people thought they were going to. And people are starting to have questions about, I don't know, man, is this Jesus going to really return? I mean, I never met him. You're starting to have converts and people, I mean, people at this point are getting, people are our age, Eric, who never were around to see Jesus. They Jesus was gone before they were born, all this kind of stuff. And you're starting to have people in the Hebrew community start to question if they should hedge their bets at the very least. Just hedge their bets. And maybe we can do a little Jesus, and we can do a little sacrificial system too. We can do little Jesus and a little bit of old ceremonial law too. And that, mm-hmm, and that's the temptation, and that's going to become very clear in this letter. And this is why he goes into this section and says, you don't want to neglect such a great salvation. Why is this such a great salvation? Because it's free, because it has, mm-hmm, no strings attached, because you don't have to do any of that stuff, because it's the fulfillment of all of that stuff. And the, yes, warning that this author is going to give is that if you, much like Paul in Galatians, but the language is different, but that you can't have it both ways. You can only have Jesus. You can't have Jesus plus other things that you're, yes, depending on for your salvation. It won't work.
Yeah. And this is, I mean, the way to say neglect here is another way of saying, or maybe the opposite way of saying it is, pay close attention to what I'm saying about Jesus, mm-hmm, and don't lose that. Because if you have this view, that if you have a proper view that Jesus is in fact God, then you're not going to be drawn towards anything else that can save you or that you think can save you. He's God. He's capable of saving you, and he's done all things necessary to save you. As he's going to show systematically throughout the rest of this letter, he's going to show why Jesus is qualified to save them, why Jesus has done everything necessary to save them, and why he's ultimately the fulfillment of everything that they're sort of tempted to go back to.
That's right. And we are out of time, so we're going to have to leave it right there. Good start to the book of Hebrews. I enjoyed that. So we will be back next week to dig deeper into chapter 2. Eric, I'll see you then.
All right, sounds good.